You may have known this. You may have noticed it there at the bottom of the hymn that we just sang together. You sang well, that it's based on Psalm 46. And so let me read that for you. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. A mighty fortress is our God. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. That was the basis for this hymn. We could really tell Luther's story through this hymn, really. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. He, amid a flood of mortal ills prevailing. I'll tell you a bit about the mortal ills. He was under assault from all sides, really. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. He was convinced that everything that went on in his life was because Satan hated God and hated the truth. And so Satan, through his minions, would always be in opposition. My wife is giving me a hand.
The mic is picking up your fingers.
Oh. What do you do? Keep them in your pocket? Okay. Thank you, darling. And thank you for interpreting the glossolalia. Where there are tongues, there has to be an interpreter. We do believe in the Holy Spirit, don't we? And so, he believed Satan was very active and bound. Christ conquered him on the cross, but Satan had his minions. And so, my favorite late medieval, early Renaissance Reformation historian is a German named Heiko Obermann. Heiko Obermann wrote a wonderful, I think it's the best biography all in all about Luther's life, and it's called Luther, A Man Between God and the Devil. And that's a really good title. You notice in the hymn, he says, though this world with devils fill should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. Here's what Luther said. He'd already been under attack. He'd appeared at at Augsburg, and then he was summoned to appear at the Diet of Worms. Here in the United States, we would say the Diet of Worms. But it's the Diet of Worms. And 1521 would be the date for that. Now, you know, in between 1518 and 1521 are some important dates too. But the one that precedes those two that's important, and we think of, particularly this time of the year, is October 31st, 1517. That's why he'd been called to Augsburg to give an answer. And then after they weren't satisfied, he was still insisting that we've got to talk about the scriptures here, folks. I'm not satisfied with simply us having to answer some father at some point in the past. Unless you want to talk to me about the scripture, then I have nothing much to say to you. Because that's the only authority I know. That's my ultimate authority. That's where I stand. So there were some people said, well, maybe he won't go to Worms because that's actually rigged. He probably won't get out of there alive. There's a lot of politics involved in this thing. That was a world that he lived in. It was a political world. And this is when George Spalatin had asked him, he responded to his friend, he said, "We shall enter Worms, even if all the gates of hell and all the powers of heaven try to prevent it. There, the task is to chase away the devil." So he lived in this world where he saw that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the principalities of this evil age. And I would submit to you, one of the things I'll say tomorrow morning in the Sunday school time is that that'd be one of the things that we should recapture and we should become aware of. And I'm going to tell you what, we don't live in the awareness of it like Luther did. But it's something we need to regain, is living in a constant awareness that while there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is a battle going on. And while we know that we're not going to lose the battle, there is still a battle going on. And it's a spiritual warfare. And we shouldn't take that for granted. Now, a lot of us have reacted against certain segments of Christianity that sees Satan behind every tree, every bush, right? Anything you hear in the night is probably satanic. Oh, no, it's probably just the wind blowing. It may just be the dog. It may just be the cat. As my son recently reminded me, here in Florida, Daddy, it might be an alligator moving around out there. He's not been used to that. He hasn't always lived in Florida. But Luther was keenly aware of this. And then this is what Spalatin wrote. He said about Luther, he wants to come to Worms. Even if there be as many devils there as the tiles on the roof. In other words, Luther had no fear. He lived in the reality of this. And of course, he goes to Worms, and after this grueling interrogation and this call for him to recant his views, they're not being willing to let him enter into a biblical exchange. He comes back, and we have these words. Now, there's some dispute among historians as to the historicity of the last sentence, but we know for sure the rest of what I'm about to say, and I'm going to include the last sentence that has been held to be Luther all through the years. Only up until recently has it been questioned as being authentic. "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus, I cannot and I will not recant. For going against my conscience is neither safe nor salutary. I can do no other. Here I stand. God help me. Amen." With the aid of a political friend, he was escorted out of town. And the political friend knew that though they had agreed, the church, Rome, had agreed to let him go safely, they wouldn't. And so he has Luther, unbeknownst to Luther, his friend has him kidnapped. Not far outside of Worms. And whisk off to a castle. And Luther sat there and just pouted. Well, if you've read anything about Luther, you know he could pout. He was even given to melancholy, or what we would call today depression. But he didn't. On this occasion, he set his mind, he said, go bring my parchments, much like Paul, and he started the translation of the New Testament into the German, because he was convinced that the way through this, you know, that the way we're going to navigate this, the way we're going to come through this, we're going to come out of this, all these problems that we have in the church, is if the people have the Bible in their own language and they can read it and God can guide them into all truth. And if we have God's word, this mortal, what does he say? The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And in the stanza right above that, it ends with, Satan's doom is sure. One little word will fell him. And that was not a human word. That was the divine word. That was the scripture. That's really Luther in a nutshell. And some of the highlights. So now let me back up. And I'm going to steal a line I heard Harry Reeder use last Saturday. He looked it up as he began his address at Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville. And he said, this really is a holy church. There is not a clock up there. There's no clock. There used to be one screwed to this thing right here. I see it. And somebody chiseled it off of there. This is a church that is like God. He's just eternal. It's just, we live in eternity, not bound by the clock. That's good. Although I do know that the tummies will roar in a few moments. Luther was born in Germany. His father, Hans, like most German fathers and all fathers really, had great aspirations for their son. And at this time in life and history, one of the things that fathers really wanted for their sons was to be in law, because that's where the money was. And so he sends him off to schools, to the best schools, and Luther hates them. He didn't hate education as much as he just hated the prospects of what his father wanted for him. Here's what he said about one of his early school settings. He likened it to purgatory and hell. Those are his terms. Now, he's going to overcome the purgatory thing one of these days. But at this point, he's Roman Catholic, remember. And he went on to the University of Erfurt, and there he described it as a beer house and a whorehouse. Well, that's not the highest praise. Now, he does stay long enough to get a master's degree through this all, and then drops out of law. And his interest was philosophy and theology, and then he soon found that he didn't like philosophy. It was too subjective. But he stuck with the theology part. And he began studying there. And then we have that existential moment in his life, that great event where he's out on the road. He's still in this, I don't know what to do with my life stage. He's an educated man. He's and lightning bolt strikes near him, scared him to death. And he issues that famous, help Saint Anna, I will become a monk. Now, I see young folks sitting back here. This is valid for you as well as for the older folks and the in-betweeners. Rash vows will get you in trouble. Right? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. But he makes this vow. And I think you could say that was rash. You know, oh, just save me from the lightning and I'll become a monk. So I'm telling you now to don't ever do that. We don't want any monks coming out of this church. And so he goes into the monastery, into the cloistered life. And this is what he says about this period. I lost touch with Christ the Savior and Comforter and made him the jailer and hangman of my poor soul. You say, wow, how do you go into a monastery where the emphasis is on, and I'm reading from him, the emphasis was on prayer and holy pilgrimage and confession of sin. How do you lose touch with Christ in that context? Well, if it's all about what you do, there's no place for Christ. It was about how many prayers. It was about how holy are you, how righteous are you, and will you make a pilgrimage to Rome? And it was about your confession. You know, there's that great occasion, it's probably happened on more than once, but the historians recorded at least once, where he keeps going to the confessional, and finally, you know, the guy says, "You're killing me." I'm paraphrasing, okay? This is my paraphrasing of the German. Luther, you know, nobody could sin as much as you think you do. Well, of course, Luther knew he was a sinner. Because he was reading his Bible, he'd made the mistake. He'd started reading his Bible. After all, he thought that's what he should do, was read his big old Bible. Staupitz tried his best not just to say, "Luther, chill," but also to say, "Luther, you need to look to Christ." We sometimes forget, we kind of get real critical of Roman Catholicism at that time, and there's a whole lot to criticize. But Staupitz was right, and Staupitz tried his best all through this crisis in Luther's life there in the monastery to point him to Christ. But he was under the impression that was given clearly by the church that unless he was righteous enough, Christ would have nothing and could have nothing to do with him. And there are people today who live that kind of life. You know, when I'm in better shape, when I get over this addiction, when I do this, when I do that, if you talk to people much, you'll find out there are people like that living today. I remind people often. I love this about Presbyterianism. Some of you are probably members of clubs, maybe the Rotary Club or the Lions Club or some such club. I was, when I was in my previous life as a banker. And I'm going to guarantee you something. If that night when Mr. Henry Wattenbarger, the chief lion, if he'd have said, what's the main thing we should know about you? If I'd have said, I'm a sinner. I'm probably the worst guy in this little town. You wouldn't believe some of the things I've done. I got a sneaky feeling somebody would have blackballed me in private that night and I wouldn't have been a member. But the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first vow you took to be a member of this church, or if you're a member of another PCA church or another Reformed body, the first vow is, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope, save in His sovereign mercy. And we begin to enter this club called the church by saying, you don't know how bad I am. I think thoughts and I do things when people aren't looking that people would cringe to know that I do. But then we quickly go to that second vow, don't we? You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. And do you believe in Him as He is offered to you in the gospel? See, Luther had never got beyond, I'm a sorry, rotten sinner. He had never understood, save for the mercy of this great God. He just lived in that, I'm a sorry, rotten sinner. And unless I overcome that, there's no hope for me. Jesus won't have anything to do with me if I do not get better. After four successful years as an instructor of systematic theology at this new University of Wittenberg, he was awarded the Doctor of Theology, and he became a full faculty member. And then another lightning bolt comes. And this is a person, not lightning from the sky. There is a young fellow who's a salesman par excellence. He was on a mission from Pope Leo X to sell indulgences to raise money to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And if you bought an indulgence, you could be assured of the remission of your temporal sins, your punishment for sins temporal, and perhaps even do enough and pay enough for some of your loved ones who had gone into purgatory. If I were your pastor, I'd say something cheesy like this right now. You may no doubt have heard one of his popular little radio or TV jingles. That sound like something Pastor Steve would say? Knowing full well that they didn't have TV and radio, it was on the internet back then. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. That was catchy, wasn't it? Well, Luther is concerned. He's a minister of the word as well as a professor of theology, and he has members who are going over to see Tetzel and buying the indulgences. And so he begins to take up the pen, and we know that he produced the 95 Theses, and they were first presented to an individual for action, and then they appeared on the church door, the castle church building. Well, Tetzel is not to be outdone. He issued, in response to the 95 Theses, he issued 106 Theses. You know, you always want to outdo the guy you're in disagreement with. So he committed a grave sin. It's called the sin of Occam's razor. That is, if you have to say that much to make your point, nobody's going to believe you. So they didn't get as much traction as Luther's 95. Well, Luther had a whole host of men who were party with him. He had to do battle on a lot of fronts. He had some who were more, they were less polished. They were more rebellious. They were more activistic. And so he has to not only deal with the problems that he's facing out of Rome, their opposition to him, as well as the doctrinal issues, but But he's also having to deal with some of his own friends who believe the same things, but they're doing things that are causing the peasants to rise up and cast a good deal of doubt and some bad shadows on the movement. So he's trying to rein them in from this extreme. He's trying to get these people over here in Rome to look at the scriptures. Luther was not, as we say today, this was no limp-wristed man. This was no pansy. Luther was a stout fellow. Now, with the time flying, I'll come back to some personal life in a moment. But that kind of sets the stage then for, well, okay, so he wrote that. He wrote his magnum opus, The Bondage of the Will. He wrote, they're massive volumes, right? You look on his shelves and he wrote and he wrote and he wrote and he wrote. He translated. That's the hands in the pocket. But here are some of his emphases, okay? First and foremost, he was a theologian of the cross. We live in an age that the theology of the cross is not the popular theology. You know what the popular theology is. The popular theology is glory. But Luther understood with Christ there was no glory until there was the cross. And with us, Jesus said, if I suffered, you're going to suffer. If I was persecuted, you're going to be persecuted. But lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The theology of the cross was all important to him. And that is what brought about the publication of The Bondage of the Will against Erasmus. In there, he says the person who believes that he can obtain grace by doing what is in him, adds sin to sin so that he becomes doubly guilty. That also appeared in the 16th Theses of the 95. Carl Truman wrote a wonderful little book on Luther's life a few years back that Crossway published, and I'd commend it to you. In fact, it's probably the best starting place on Luther and his life and thought. And then go to Heiko Obermann's monumental biography on his life. And of course, the one that still gets a lot of play is Roland Bainton's Here I Stand, which is the big thick one that some of you may have on your shelves, and maybe you haven't read it yet because it's that thick. But you should anyway, little by little. Sin makes man morally dead before God, Luther came to believe. And then he came across those verses that the pastor read from Romans 1, 16 and 17, and he came to realize justification is not something I can do, but it has to be of God. God has to do it. That's what it means. God has to do this. He has to justify me. And he kept reading in Romans, and more he read, the more and more he was convinced that's what it means. We can't justify ourselves to God. We have to be justified by God. Those prepositions are really important. Luther was a theologian of the cross. Paul, remember, he said, the Jews seek signs, Gentiles pursue human wisdom. That's all glory. But where does he conclude? But I preach Christ and him crucified. And that became Luther's, that was his motto. That was where he lived. That's where he did his work, was the theology of the cross, what Christ accomplished on the cross for his people. Why is that still important? Why do people still prefer glory to cross? Well, they do. It's obvious. Go to the bookstores and see how many books on self-help and self-aggrandizement and positive psychotheology exist, even in Christian bookstores. It's amazing. Why? Because we don't like the cross. The cross is nasty. The cross is dirty. The cross involves us in sin. And we like the glory. That's why, of all reasons, why we have to be preachers of the cross and preachers of the work of Christ that led to him being brought back into glory and seated on the throne of the Father. Now, where did this theology of the cross come from except from his high view of the Scripture? And that becomes one of the cries of the Reformation, right? Sola Scriptura. Carl Truman says this: Luther saw the Word, the Bible, as powerful, creative, and definitive for reality because that is what the Bible itself teaches. That it's powerful. When he says here it's creative, he didn't mean it's creative in some new sense. That means that it's transformative of our lives. It takes old and makes new. It's what Paul said, right? We're new creatures if we're in Christ. The old passes away. Behold, all things become new. And it's definitive. That's it. That settles it. The bumper sticker is wrong. If you're saying, I don't know, some of you have seen it. It used to be more prominent than now. Now it's the coexist bumper sticker. But back in the old days, it was God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's really bad theology. Luther had none of that in his mind. God said it, that settles it. That's what Truman's saying when he says Luther believed the Bible was definitive. God said it, that settles it. The church has to get back to that point because we're besotted with cultural innovations and we're smitten with pop psychologies and sociologies and theologies. And we even believe that visual media is absolutely necessary for a church to win people to Christ. Movies. There's a church near where we live, near our congregation. Each year they do a 3-month stint called Back to the Movies, and that's the worship service. And after the movie, somebody leads them in prayer and calls them to Jesus. And if you don't think people love it, you just hadn't driven past there on Sunday night or on Saturday night and sat on Sunday mornings when they hold their services or their gatherings. If you don't think, even within our circles, people tilt toward the visual. We were talking about this morning with the men, and I know I've got to stop. Just take this for an example. Pastor, we need to use pictures of Jesus in the Sunday school material, or else our children won't understand who Jesus is. As I said this morning to the elders, what that says is you do not believe the Bible is sufficient for teaching people about who Jesus is. And besides that, God gave us the one picture that's legitimate and that can be used in worship and in teaching. And it's portrayed on that table as often as you do this. That's the body and the blood of Christ. That doesn't look anything like any of the pictures you've ever seen. But God authorized that one. You say, so why are we doing this? Because we drift away from the Word of God and away from the centrality. See, that ties in with the centrality of the cross too. Because there you see a crucified Christ. You see Christ the way John saw him in Revelation, as a lamb slain. Not as a beautiful Italian. I have to move fast. One last contribution, and I'm not going to spend much time on it. It's this. Well, two. One is sola fide. I can't skip that. Most people probably think of that first when they think of Luther. Maybe you did, and you're thinking, well, he started with the cross, and then he went to the scripture, and he hadn't said anything about justification by faith alone. Well, that came, but it came out of his commitment to the scriptures, right? The reason we have in our Westminster Confession chapter 1 is of the Holy Scriptures is because we know and believe that everything we believe flows out of our commitment to the Scriptures. Everything we believe about God and know about God flows from the Scriptures. Everything we believe and know about His salvation flows from the Scriptures. Everything we know and believe flows about us as sinners flow and being made in His image. Flows from God's Word. So it has to be first. That's the reason we talk about the centrality of God's Word, the primacy of preaching. You have to start there. Hymns have to be judged by the Scriptures. That's the reason singing psalms is so good. Not just because God says we're to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Yeah, He does say that. But then we judge hymns by the Scripture. Not vice versa, by the way. Sola Scriptura. That we are justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. Not justified by faith, period. Because Rome believes that. And he was dealing against what he had been taught and believed in Rome. If you don't add the alone, then you're no better off. Because without the alone, it can be faith and works. One last contribution, which really historians suggest is probably the big contribution of Luther, and yet it's one that if I were to say, okay, someone back here would say, I got the scripture, I knew that one. Yep, I got faith, we all knew that one. The Bible, well, yes, of course. Theology of the cross, well, I could have inferred that from everything. But this last one's one that you just haven't heard. It's the priesthood of believers. Now, here's the Reformation doctrine as Luther set it forth, real quickly. Some of you, your pastor included, some of you others grew up in Baptist life. And this is not to bash Baptist. I love Baptist. I heard the gospel from my Baptist father. My Baptist mama nurtured me in the faith at her feet. My Baptist sister is still living. She's older than I am. And she loves Jesus. My Baptist brother loves Jesus and is a Baptist pastor. I like Baptist. Okay? I love Baptist. But here's what I grew up with in Sunday school. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. What does that mean to you, little Carol? Well, that means this to me. All right, Jim Bob. And by the time you work all the way around the room, Scripture does not have one meaning. It has as many opinions as there were little boys and girls in Sunday school that gave it one. And then it goes to adults. It gets a little more sophisticated and a little more convoluted. Right? That's not the priesthood of believers, although that's the way I learned it, and probably the way some of you learned it. The Old Testament priests were to offer sacrifices for the people to God. Luther understood that the new covenant priest included all of us. I'm preaching from 1 Peter 2 tomorrow. We'll deal with this more detail. He believed it included all of us, that there's the priesthood of all believers. It's not a clerical group. And that we are all priests one for another. So we pray for one another, and we encourage one another, and we build up one another. All those one another passages are about our priesthood. Wow. That's very different than what I learned as a child. Probably more even so for you. But isn't that beautiful? Do you know that you're a... What you're going to see in the morning, if you didn't already know this from 1 Peter and what Luther gave us, brought it back. He didn't invent this. He brought it back. All this stuff the reformers did was bringing it back. In 1 Peter 2, we're called a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. That's pretty cool. Luther was married. Got to do this fast. Luther was married. He was married to Katharina, his beloved Kate. And he grew weary of doing good from time to time. You know, sometimes we forget that these men were men, after all. Right? We forget these things, that they were subject to sin. They were subject to a lot of problems. And Luther had fallen into a deep depression. They called it melancholy, a darkness back at some point when all was looking grim. And after a time, he was seated and Catherine came in, his Kate, he called her. It's one of my favorite stories about Luther. She comes in and he looks at her finally and she has on all black. And here's what we read. "Are you going to a funeral?" "No," Kate replied, "but since you act like God is dead, I wanted to join you in your mourning." That's a good godly wife right there. I have one. She's done that for me. Never literally dressed in black, but she's read the riot act to me a few times and reminded me how blessed I am and thankful I should be and get up and get out there. And so I'd get up and go to church and preach. But no, never happened on Sunday morning. Just a joke. Martin Luther is, I hope you've seen, he was a man, he had his clay parts, but God used this frail man to do some remarkable things and to bring back so much. And it all was because he just read his Bible and he believed God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time and ask that you would now give us a good time to enjoy some good food together in good fellowship. And then bring us back in a little while and we'll talk about that next generation and the man that you used another frail body to do remarkable things. And we ask all this in Jesus' name.